As I'll stand behind the Lord's Supper, the shed blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may see me through him, Lord willing, and I may see you through him as well. I want to open up in prayer. As I pray, I'm going to stop and ask you to take a moment and pray for your own heart, that God would open your heart today and open your mind is what we're going to see, we're going to talk about. I know we have a lot going on. And I think what we're going to talk about today is the topic here could not be of a more important, relevant issue than perhaps anything I've ever preached. And then when you're done, I'm going to ask you to say a prayer for me that I would speak the truth in love, rightly dividing the word of God of grace and truth. So let's start. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we're again reminded that we can only come before you in his name. For as you have shown us in many places, especially Isaiah and in Daniel's visions and the visions of the prophets, that you are holy, holy, holy. And yet, as we'll again see again today, that we are sinful, sinful, sinful. And so we come before you then, Lord God, not on our righteousness, not based on our works, not based on our prayers, but based upon Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. So we come before you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. And we ask that the offering that we give you today would please you, that it would bring you great joy, and that it would bring you great glory. And so I'm going to ask you now to take a moment and pray for your own heart to receive the grace and truth of the gospel. Now, please take a moment and pray for me that I would speak the grace and the truth of the gospel from a grace-filled heart and a truth-filled mind. Father, again, we give thanks, Lord God, for this wonderful day that you have made. You are the Father of lights, and all good and perfect thing comes from above. So, Father, I take a moment and just pray for my brothers and sisters here who have gone through, no doubt, a busy week with work, with school, with master life and church deeds, Lord God. And I take in worries and stresses and various different things, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus that your glory would melt away all that. And that your glory, that your grace of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, the beauty, Lord God, of the gospel would overwhelm us. And that it would enlighten our minds to better understanding all of life. That we may rightly interpret all of life to be able to do and be empowered in all of life to be able to sacrifice, to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking not by the flesh but in the Spirit. For your glory, Father, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. The title of the sermon is A Gospel-Centered Approach to the Current Cultural Wars. I hesitated, honestly, on using the word war. I put clashes, you know, or something like that, because of the connotations attached to the word war, and rightfully so. Especially today with Muslim jihad and our own Christian crusades in the past. But I came to realize that I must, in fact, describe it this way because this is indeed how the Bible describes what is happening and is, in fact, what we are in. But we do not wage war as the world does. And therein lies the difference. The world will always take a good thing and make it into an ultimate thing or something else and thereby demonize it. Go to the next slide, please, Lois. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I underline the word speculations. That means arguments or reasonings that the world will put forth. And it's going to come up again. And so I want you to remember it. Turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1-2, because the question is, how do we do this? It tells us that we are destroying. It tells us that we have divinely powerful weapons of warfare that are destructions of fortresses. We're destroying speculations, arguments, reasonings of every lofty thing that raises itself up to the knowledge of God. So the question is, how do we go about doing this? And please again go to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And what I'm going to do today is to give an overview of the book of Romans as best as I can. For the theme of this year's theme of our church, and the theme of the church always is the gospel. And the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard, says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so what Paul is doing here is, when he says "by the mercies of God," or the NIV says "in view of God's mercies," the mercies that he's talking about is the gospel that he just explained from the beginning of the book, virtually, to the end of chapter 11. And you could translate it either way, because there are two aspects of this same gospel. In view of the gospel means your knowledge, your mindset, what you believe. It's not in view of something physical. He just explained the gospel. So he says, in view of this knowledge of God, and by this same knowledge, that is, by this gospel — the gospel is both grace and truth. It'll tell you the truth and give you the grace in order to believe it and to follow it. And it's divinely empowered. This up here where it says "bring down fortresses" in the beginning of this, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses," what that means is, back in those days when you went to war, you would come up against a city that had big walls. There were the fortresses that were outside the walls, and you couldn't get to the people because the walls were there. And they'd throw stuff down on that that would hurt really bad. And so what you had to do was to bring down those fortresses. You would tie ropes and bring down and destroy them to go in and win the battle. And what Paul is saying in Corinthians, and what the gospel is for, is this: it's an entirely different worldview, a way of seeing the world as it truly is. It's the truth of what is really going on. It's not just something that you profess and walk up and set aside, but it's an entire transformation to which you see, like glasses, every single thing in life. And the world is continually getting you to believe certain things that'll pull down that fortress. And oftentimes, it's underneath. It's subversive. It's like an iceberg that's up here saying, "Oh, this isn't so bad," but it's like the Titanic. What brought down the Titanic? Oh, it was just a little piece of ice sitting up there. But it was a whole iceberg that was underneath it. And they hit, and it sank. And it's that underneath, that worldview, and they're colliding right now, is what's happening in the world. And if you don't understand this, you will lose your faith. Or it will have it shipwrecked if it's real. And so the gospel message here, there's two things Paul calls us to do. He says, continually surrender to the gospel, which is about the which of course is to Christ. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what God has done to save us through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is message of Jesus and what he's done for us. Paul is telling us, is therefore I urge you, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, and that, of course, is holistic, as living and holy sacrifices. That is, your entire life, every moment, every thought, everything is to be in surrender to the gospel, which can only be done, as he says in verse 2, by the transforming of the renewing of your mind. So he's calling us to continually surrender to and to continually think on the gospel. And it's more than a few set of propositions that you confessed and set aside. Jonathan Edwards says, holy affections, and by that he mostly means love of God and love of others, which every other virtue comes out of, joy, peace, patience, and everything. Holy affections are not heat without light, but the affections arise from the information of the understanding. And that is spiritual instruction, is whatever Edwards calls it, that the mind receives, inflames the holy affections of the heart. And then that, of course, leads to actions. Now, the opposite is true as well. And you see, that's what these first two verses are for. He's telling you to do this. Why? In order that you may rightly worship God, which is your spiritual service of worship, not just singing songs, although they're wonderful, and I love them, but it's your whole life is an act of worship. And that's why at the end, we're renewing of your mind so that you'll be able to prove, you could show, you could prove what is good, what is right, what is acceptable to God. And the world right now is giving you a vastly different picture of that. And the question is, are you able to prove it? At least to yourself, which is my main goal right now. So that you will not be shipwrecked. This past April 23rd was the anniversary. Does anybody know what was the anniversary of 100 years ago? On April 23rd? Any of you familiar with the Armenian Genocide? The sad case is most of us aren't. The Armenian Genocide... They just had the anniversary, and it's now publicly acknowledged here in the United States, was 100 years ago, was the beginning of the genocide of Armenian Christians, slaughtered, massacred, 1.5 million by the Muslim Turkish government. Systematically, they killed 1.5 million. When Jane and I first went to church, where I met Jane, we met friends from Armenia, Armenian Christians, and almost the first thing, it was in our first encounter, they told us about this. When Jane and I got our first apartment, when we got married, our little love nest, the people who gave it were actually Armenian Christians. And within our first meeting, they told us about this. And the same thing happened with another people that I met, the Armenian Christians. The first thing they told us about this, and you know what? I doubted them. I doubted them because I could not think it was possible for 1.5 million people to be killed and we not know about it. I now know better. I now know better. And they were killed and they were slaughtered, and to this day the Turkish government will not admit it. It was not till 2004 until American media first used the word genocide. Now, do you know who the Muslims the Turks went after first? Do you know who the first people, the reason that it's celebrated forgive me for even saying such a thing, that the anniversary that it's marked on 4/23rd, April 23rd, is because that was the day when they came in and they took captive and slaughtered 250 intellectuals. The first people that they went after were the intellectuals. They went after the mind of the people. And you know who they went after next? The artists. The storytellers. The people who tell the story. And then they killed them. And then systematically 1.5 million were killed. That's culture. The intellects and the artists are the culture. And that's what they killed first. And that's why when I talk about, think about that. I want you to think about for a second. How important is that? How important is that? And think about what's happening, what happened in the U.S. today now, in the secular universities that you all are in and desperately want to be in, the best ones. They were all at one time Christian universities designed for the glory of God and had been taken down. And there's an entire subversive worldview that's implanted in the entire system, as well as Hollywood and the media, the storytellers. The outline of Romans, go to the next slide, please, this is a simple outline. The introduction, what Paul talks about in the first 17 verses, the problem, which Paul says that every single person is radically lost in radical sin without hope. The solution, and that goes in three different sections, is that we're saved by the gospel. We're brought in by the gospel, we grow by the gospel, and we'll be transformed in glory by the gospel. And then it ends with practical living out from this gospel. It always ends with transformation. It begins and ends with transformation. You're changed when you come, you continually change, and you will be changed. It's a matter of transformation into holiness, into the life of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Romans 1. Let's go back to the beginning. Romans 1. Paul starts off by identifying himself. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that's Paul. Paul, when you meet Paul, the first thing he said, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And that's what this whole book's about. But how was he set apart? Notice how he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. A bondservant literally means slave. It literally means slave. Now, when you think that Paul is a Roman citizen of the greatest, of the world government that the world has ever known, and certainly at this time, he doesn't call himself a citizen of Rome, which he is, or a great intellectual of the Hebrews and Gentiles, which he is. But he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, what he has in mind here, and keep in mind that half the Roman Empire at this point are slaves. And Paul's now identifying with the lowest of the low, is number one, rather than the highest of the high. But secondly, what he has here in mind also is, as he is identifying with the slaves, is that Exodus 21 is where he talks about, it's the Hebrew. When a Hebrew would sell themselves into slavery because they didn't have money, it was more like a job. They didn't have money, so they would sell themselves into slavery to be that person for 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, they were allowed to leave. But it says that if the slave loved their master, if their master was so wonderful to them, if they loved, it specifically says, if they loved their master and didn't want to leave, they would say, I want to be your slave forever, and they would go to the doorpost of the gate in front of everybody, and that was an official act, and they would get their ear pierced, and they would become a slave because they loved their master. And that's what Paul is saying right here, is that his heart has been radically changed by this gospel. He was set apart by this gospel. It changed his heart so radically that he's now fallen in love with Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is his master. Because your greatest love, whether you know it or not, is your master. It's not what you profess simply with your mouth. You need to profess as an act of the will, but you don't even, but that's not even actually essential in that sect if you can't speak, for example. It's what you love truly in your heart. Your greatest love is your master. And when push comes to shove, you will design your entire life to get that. And Paul's saying is that Jesus Christ has become his greatest love. Jesus is his master. He no longer now serves because he has to. He serves because he wants to. And that's the same thing with us. If you go down to verse 5, he then shows through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. And so faith, again, is not just an assent of the mind, but it's also a trust of the heart. It's both. You need the truth of the gospel, and you need to see that truth, to believe that truth, and then there's a trust aspect where the heart then ascends and says, I want that. I specifically, I want you, Jesus. And so that's the obedience, and that's how Romans 12:1 comes around. Now offer your life continually as a living sacrifice, because you're now living for Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus meant in Luke 9:23, I believe. He who does not pick up his cross daily and come after me cannot be my disciple. But we do this, we come to see, because we've been saved, not in order to get saved. And that's why verse 16, if you continue, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Why it is the power? Because it tells you the truth of reality, which we're now going to get into, and then it'll give you the grace to be changed by it and to have eternal life. To have eternal life. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God," this is now the problem. So now that's the introduction in brief, and now we're going into the problem. This section now from verse 18 to 1 to halfway through chapter 3 is it all going to be about the problem of sin. And he says in verse 18, "And it's, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident." Now I want you to see this very clearly. Is the gospel, Paul, God, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that everyone knows the truth about God. The reason that they don't now believe it is because they suppress it willingly. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they don't want God because they want God's things. We want the created order, which is going to go on to say. So we suppress the truth, which God has made evident, even though we know it. Verse 20, notice how powerful this is. "For since the creation of the world, His," that is God's, "invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood." Notice these cognitive words, clearly seen. We see and we know, we understand, clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, that is through the created order, so they were without excuse. There's absolutely no excuse for no one not believing in the living and true God. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God," they know God, "they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in," and note, "their speculations." That's why I had that underlined word before, because it's the same root Greek word. So now they're becoming futile because you willingly suppress the truth about God, who is everywhere all the time coming at us. We suppress that truth, and now for we come up with these lofty speculations about who God is, about what God's will is, about how the earth came into existence, and all these other different things. We suppress the truth about God, and we offer up these lofty speculations, and notice the what he says in verse 22, "professing to be wise," which is what the world does, "they became fools." Fools. Fools. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures," which we did, which is what they did today, and today we just say anything. Whether it be secular science without God, and worshiping and serve the creature, or whether it be the lust of your ethics that comes from your desires rather than from God. Whatever it is, if you suppress the truth and you try to see reality apart from God, according to Scripture, you become a fool. You become a fool. And it's willful. It's willful. It's so clear, according to these verses, God's existence, the living and true God, that it's like mental, like what 2 plus 2 equals 4. As soon as you see it, you know it's true. But we're spiritually handicapped, not mentally handicapped. The problem isn't in the mind. Secular thought are every bit as, some of them are brilliant in the mind. But it's like a saw that if you change this, I've never cut a saw, I cut my fingers off if I tried to do that. But I'm told that you set the thing, and when you cut it, if it's set, if it's off from the beginning, it'll do like this. And so if you suppress the truth, the sharper your mind is, the further you'll go off. And that's the problem. And so it's a willing suppression. And in fact, this suppression is so strong that it takes a captive, a slave. It's the desires that are the problem. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust." And there is the issue right there. That word is epithumia, and it means powerful desires. It could actually be for good, for God. But it's often used here for the world because it's so powerful, the desires, that you can't break free from it. It's like an addiction in the worst possible sense. And the world has taken us captives by its desires. And we're trapped in it. And we can't be set free by our own will. We can't save ourselves. So keep your mark right there and turn over to 1 Corinthians, which is the next book. Just go over to chapter 2. But keep your hand right there because I want to come back. Chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians, just the next book over. Verse 14, and again I'm reading from New American Standard. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now notice the difference. The Scripture is saying, who rejects the Spirit of God and offers up lofty speculations or professing to be wise, but are really fools. Whereas the natural man looks at the things of God and says, well, that's foolish. Because it says, the natural man does not accept. Now notice that's an act of the will. He does not accept. That's an act of the will. But then notice how it goes on. For there are foolishness to him, and he cannot. And that's the slavery. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so the condition of the natural man is enslavement to the epithumia of the world, which causes them by necessity to offer up speculations of a different worldview without God, or without the living true God. That's why you have all different religions. But note, in verse 12 and 13, it says, but we, now we, that is our believers that are saved by the gospel, receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, which are primarily talking about the Scriptures. Okay? And now we can understand it because we have the Spirit. It's kind of like if you have a cell phone and there's you take out a cell phone, it doesn't work, it's just like a piece of metal or whatever. You can't talk, right? You're talking, you just can't hear. But when that's turned back on, oh, now you can hear. And so it is with the things of God. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot hear the living and true God. It's in the will. But once you receive the Spirit by grace, it's not glasses now. And so now you receive the Spirit, you can now look then and rightly and start to begin to better interpret creation. It's not like as soon as you have it, you all of a sudden know everything. You don't. But now you can start to see the things of God. You know what it's like? Here's an example I like. It's like a cake. If a husband or wife bakes a cake for their spouse, and like say it was like myself, I'd never baked a cake in my life. So if I baked a cake for Jane, you know, it would be an act of love, right? Unless I wanted something, then it would just be an act of selfishness. But if I truly wanted to bless her, I put on, you know, I love you, Stinky is her nickname, and I put it on there, and it would probably be sloppy, right? It'd probably be chocolate, because I like chocolate, but I think she does. And I put it on there, and so forth like that. Now, it says, I love you, Stinky, forever yours, you know, Sparky. And she comes home, and what if she just came home, she was busy, she just grabbed a piece of paper, cut it, and ate it, and, you know, didn't even look at the words. Did she really understand what that was? No. Now, what if one of you science guys, and I know very well, and I'm so proud of you, by the way, I know when I talk about that, believe, because I want you to redeem science, and you have the mind and capabilities of doing it. What if you came in and somebody just took it apart, and they said, okay, well, it has this kind of ingredients, and you gave up the chemicals or whatever it is that's in there, and you told, now, would that be true? Well, yes. If someone just enjoyed the cake, would that be a purpose of mine? Yes. But is that the main purpose? Did the scientists who just understood that understand what this was? It was an act of love. It was a gift of love. It was a gift of my heart to bring me closer to the one I love. Now, if you don't get that, you really don't get the purpose of the cake. And so that's kind of like what happens in the world. We resist the giver. And we take it apart, we analyze the gift. And then we use it for our own whatever we want for. And that's, the Bible says, is not true knowledge. It's not knowledge. That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because knowledge, I know something about the whole created universe that the unbelieving science does not. That every single atom or electron or quark or whatever it is in the entire universe is A, created by God, and B, created by God for His glory. That's the purpose. And so that's knowledge, is we understand, we start to understand how the world works. Now, the unbeliever, this is foolishness to them, this living impersonal God, certainly a living and true God who will call us to account for our actions. They may come up with a false God, a big guy in a beard who just opened his arms and will accept without sin and so forth. In fact, the liberal gospel, you turn to the next slide, please. This is Richard Niebuhr was a, and the reason I call this a liberal, because that's the name of, that's what they go by. It's liberal theology. It's the actual name of it. And you had academics like Karl Barth, Emil Bühnerl, Bonhoeffer, and these were all people that, in Germany. And they had liberal theology, when liberal theology basically teaches that God exists and that He just accepts everybody. And so just be a good person the best you can and you'll eventually get to heaven. That's basically the idea. And Christianity became what they call liberal Christianity, where they denied the resurrection, the atonement, the virgin birth, and just offered this God, and then an ethic, just a natural ethic is really what everything was all about. And then World War I happened. And they saw the atrocities of World War I. And Karl Barth was the first one who was a neo-Orthodox, not by any means an evangelical, who then started attacking liberal Christianity. He says, "This, you don't understand sin. You don't understand sin, and therefore you don't understand Christ." And then he started writing about it, and then what he noticed that his favorite teachers, the people who he looked up to, the academic geniuses in liberal Christian theology, started to sign the Adolf Hitler's letters of, and you see pictures of him holding hands, which is sickening. The Confessing Church holding hands with Hitler. And then these men had what they call the Barman Declaration, where they stood up against Hitler. And Niebuhr now he's actually an American. He's German, but he was born in America. And this is his quote, it's a famous quote, that's why I put it up there, which is against the liberal theology, Christian gospel, is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through administrations of a Christ without a cross. That's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. Because what the gospel is, go back now to Romans, is what Paul is now going to set up, is this diatribe of how bad humanity is. He first says it's in the mind, and now he's going to go on, which is something out of the front page news today, or the internet would be more like it. It could not be more relevant. I mean, it's written today. This is the word of God. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's go on. So Paul goes on to say, so they gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For notice what they did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural functions for which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving their own person the due penalty of their error. Now, according to the Bible, is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Do you find that difficult to say out loud? Yes. Yes. Now, there's a good reason for that, which I'm going to get to. Because what I'm trying to do, as I said before, is not veer to the left or veer to the right, but to have a gospel-centered approach to the current cultural wars. And we all need to learn. We all need to learn. And so we're going to look at it from both sides with the time we have left. Okay? Clearly, the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. To deny this is to deny the basic reality of what sin is, and it's to fall into this. Go back to the other slide. It's to fall back in this. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, to administration of Christ without a cross. Once you deny sin, and what this issue is right now, as I said before, it's a cap of a glacier, of an iceberg. And you can't accept one thing without accepting it all. The law is one piece. The doctrine of sin is one piece, and that's what Paul's going to get to. And so once you start to accept one thing, whether you know it or not, it's a subversive thing to come in and change your view of sin, which will change your view of God, which will change your view of judgment, which will change your view of the cross. And it will take away the power of God, which will not change you. That will change you, but it won't if you get lost. And so this is what's at stake, is what I'm saying. This is not about an issue, about one person's sin. Because as you're going to see, we're now going to look at it, and it's the right needs to learn. We all need to learn. We all need to grow about this. And I myself have grown. Every time I look at this, I grow. And that's what I'm hoping to do by grace and by truth. Okay? Think about this for a second. The entire history of human thought has never seen marriage than anything other between men and women, ever in any circumstance. And in the last 5 years, just in 5 years, remember, President Obama and the entire Democratic Party, just the last thing, all were against same-sex marriage. Just in the last, well, I guess less than that, just a few years, I don't know, it radically changed so much that if you hold to the common knowledge of the history of humanity for the last 5 or 6 thousand years of recorded history, and do not accept a now cultural view that, in my view, is radically in chaos, what they say about morality, you are branded very bad things and can lose your business here and your life somewhere else. Does anyone else see a problem with that? Does that make sense? Does that seem right? Just intellectually? Or morally? That can happen to people? And this is what's happening. So there's something wrong. And what we need to do is have a gospel-centered approach to a world that is going crazy. Continue reading. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so the world's mind, according to Scripture, is depraved to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now, what I used to do is I used to read that, and I used to think that's about all the bad people. I'm not like that. And now I come to understand that what Paul is doing, which is very clear, is that it's all of us. So now I want to take a look at perhaps where the people on the right can learn, which is more where I'm coming from. And I'm still working this through, to be honest with you. But here's what I want to say. If I'm right about this fact that there's a progression of things getting worse, and if he names homosexuality first, then it may very well be that the things that follow us, which is of the soul, are actually worse sins. And these are sins that we all quit. Does anybody envy? When he mentions murder, remember what Jesus said, even to think bad thoughts is the same as murder. Because remember, the gospel is looking into your heart, and they know where it leads. And that's what's happening in the world today. Have they ever been disobedient to parents? Huh? And this is the situation to which we're all in. And this is very clear. In fact, I'm going to come back to verse 32, but chapter 2, notice what he says. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. I've done that. Have you ever judged another person in a condemning way, not in a discerning, truthful way? Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you passes judgment. For that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. No, for you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Brothers, here's the actual truth. He's actually not writing this against homosexuals, against the world. He's actually writing this against the church. He's actually writing this against, I should say, the moral of those who believe you could be saved by the law. The law as salvation. And that's his actual target. Now, he's taken for granted that all these other things are sin and that we'll all be judged. But his main target, the worst thing, is actually is the judgment of the condemnation. If you're following this order, how it's getting progressively worse, in this sense, and let me throw a bone now back to my liberal friends, because that's where I came from before I was saved. And maybe I'm getting saved now. Now I'm coming from this way. I don't know. I'm going back and forth now. But here's the thing. When a liberal person looks at somebody and they say, look, cut them some slack, man. You know, they're just kind people. They are. They see that. And they even know that something's wrong. I think anybody can know that something's wrong. It's not designed. If you believe in God, then the design pattern of men and women are meant to be together. But they inherently know that we're all bad, even though they don't admit it. So let's cut them some slack. And so they actually have an insight to which they're not aware of. And perhaps we can then learn something from that. But here's the worst thing. So how you move forward, I'm not telling you this because I want you to go out and start a political campaign or go to your gay family members or friends and tell them they're sinners. Or you may or may not. I'll leave that up to you. But the reality of it is you need to go to every single person. Because what this is saying, and this is what I want you to get, is the entire world is radically sinful. It's not just one group. It's not just the one thing. It's the entire iceberg that's coming. And you have to see underneath. And the gospel gets you to see underneath. It's an entirely different worldview. And it's headed for disaster like the Titanic. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. This is why he went to the cross. As you start to see how radical sin is, you could start to see why our Lord hung on that cross. You could start to see, because the reality of it is, it is a God with wrath who brings men with sin into a kingdom with judgment through the ministries of Christ with a cross. By the cross, by the mercies of God, offer yourself as willing sacrifices. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The worst sin at the end of this diatribe in the first chapter ends in verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and that means by God, not by us, we're all worthy of death, spiritual death. In fact, we're already all in death. That's why we need the gospel, to get eternal life. But notice what it says. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice such thing. This is my fight. This is my battle as a preacher of the gospel. It's not against a group of people, but it's to show the entire world by the grace and the truth of the gospel that their whole worldview is wrong. The entire view that everybody's okay, just do what you want, you can approve, is radically wrong. It's that iceberg that's underneath that will sink people and lead them away from God forever. So the gospel comes in, and Paul, in order to start off his great systematic theology of the gospel, is that he starts off with this doctrine of sin that they must understand. And it's not just the bad people of the world, it's the so-called good people in the church. It's the people on the left, and it's the people on the right. And Jesus' number one target is actually the people on the right. The Pharisees are the most moral people in the history of the world. And they were the leading people who could put Christ on the cross. Because that pride, they didn't think they needed God. And so it's this gospel. The gospel changes us. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is the people in chapter 1. According to the prince of the power of the air. He actually says we were following Satan. Because Satan was the one who got us off the wrong in the first place in the garden and continually feeds us this lie that everything's okay. It's not. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're separated from God. Notice what the Lord says in Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And note this. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't get a worse statement than that. By the Lord, he says, that every intent is when I want to act, I'm intending to do something. Whatever it may be, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing, it's your intention. The Lord says every intent of the thoughts of his heart, which is your mind, emotions, and will in Hebrew, is only evil continually. Now, the rest of the scripture just confirms that. And so that's the situation. But Jesus Christ comes in, and he comes in to take away the sins of the world. And he says to his disciples, the gospel in John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's the gospel message. And when they heard it, the Pharisees, they said, we're not slaves of anyone. At the very time, they were under the slavery of the Roman Empire. They couldn't even see they were so bad. And this is what the world is today. They'll deny, but this is the gospel. But brothers and sisters, let me say this. The gospel changes us with both grace and truth. You can't have gospel if you lose either grace or truth. Truth by itself is just brutal. It's just brutal. If you just tell people that this is their situation without any grace, they're completely lost. It's just brutal. They're better off not knowing. But grace without truth is just sentimentality. It does nothing. It doesn't save. But you need both sides. When you see the truth of the gospel, and notice verse 4, and this is what Paul says in Romans, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I'm working on this. Because this is where this is how my mind's changing. Because I forget where I was. This is a true statement of what the world is. But when the world attacks you, you really have no more reason to be upset at them as you do as a blind man stepping on your foot. They are enslaved, and we're not here to beat them. We're here to lay down our lives and sacrifice in order to save them, to love them. Because God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And see, this is my reality. That's my best quick shot in the time we had today to help you be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Because I don't want you to be lost. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to know how bad you are so you could know how loved you are and how what grace really is. Because your identity is not in what you do, but in who loves you. In your relationship with God. It's the only thing God says you could brag about. He says, you want to brag about something? Brag about you know me. That's it. And I want you to know how much you're loved. And I want the world to know how much they're loved. And sometimes if we speak the truth, they'll automatically assume it's judgment. Now, the problem is sometimes it's couched in that too. So that's what we need to be better at. Okay? You know how God saved me? When I was growing up, I had a father who gambled and drank. When he was young, he got in fights all the time. My mother told me somebody even looked at her wrongly, that he'd be a fight. He was drunk, and then he fought my mother. I have three memories of my parents together. Two of them are very violent. You know when the one good memory was? It was on Christmas morning. It was about Jesus. Okay? But my father, when my mother left him, my father loved me more than he loved anybody in the world. At least that's the way he made me feel. I assume he loved my brother the same. But he made me feel that he loved me more than anybody in the world. So when my mother married a guy who I didn't like and evidently didn't like me, he would say the meanest things to me. And you know what? It didn't bother me a bit. Well, I was a kid. It bothered me some, I'd imagine. But why didn't it bother me? Because I knew there was another. My father. My father, who loved me more than he loved anybody else, and I can take whatever you got. Because my ground and my identity was grounded in this love. And no matter what you say, don't matter to me. Okay? Now, when I came, I was litigious in every sense of the word. Brothers and sisters, when I look at this and it says you do the exact same thing, I have absolutely no problem, including the thing about homosexuality. Because it doesn't just say your acts, it says your thoughts. And I know I've had them. And if I actually tell you the actual acts that I had with women, I would embarrass my wife and I would embarrass you, so I won't. But let me just say, it ain't pretty. And so when I look at the world, I have no room to judge. I know that. How about you? What goes through your mind? What do you do in the privacy of your home? Are you in a position to judge? And what about all these other things? Envy. Talking back to parents. Greed. Idolatry. These are all things that we struggle with. And then what happened was I met God. And in an instant, in a prayer, in an instant, I felt the love of my Father. My heavenly Father, to which my earthly father was a shadow that pointed me to. And I fell so in love with God so quick that because God made me feel like he loved me more than he loved anybody in the world. And I know that's not true. I know he loves you the same. But because God is God, he can make you feel that way. And that's what saved me. It was the kindness of God. He was so patient with me. And I can't believe how impatient I am. He was so unjudgmental. I can't believe how judgmental I am. He was so tolerant. I can't believe how intolerant I am. When God saved me from these things in this matter, you'd think I would have a halo on my head. But he keeps loving me. He keeps having patience with me. And he does the same with you. That's God. It's the love of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God, the tolerance of God. And the world needs to see that if they're going to be saved. And now I see it far more in the gospel. As Romans 5:8, I said, God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's true love. As Tim Keller puts it, the gospel tells us we are so wicked that Christ had to die for us, but so loved and valued that Christ was glad to die for us. Brothers and sisters, that's the message.